Greetings in Christ's name this morning. I trust that's our heart's desire this morning to love the Lord and to love Him more, and that may take care of some of that Justin that was talking about. If we love the Lord and are thankful and continue to give Him thanks and praise, that will make a difference in our life. If you would, this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. I'd like to read verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. This is a familiar passage to us, and maybe it'd be different thoughts and things that we could get out of it. The rock, the Catholic Church would say that Peter is that rock, and that Jesus will build his church on Peter, and that's you see the succession of the Pope and so on. But I believe this morning that rock that Jesus was talking about was Peter's confession. If you look at, there's two different words that Jesus used there for the rock there. When he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that rock would, in the Greek, was a piece of a rock. "Thou art Peter," or I think Peter's is a rock, or the piece of a rock, and the rock that Christ said he will build his church on, that rock was a massive rock. So there's two different words there, but the confession that Peter made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is a rock that Jesus said that he will build his church on. And I would like to focus on that one thing there, that where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Title of the message, "The Church Victorious." You know, many churches face difficult times. There's complacencies. There's issues of worldliness. There's false doctrine. And I remember years ago talking to my cousin Sam, would have been a Mennonite bishop for years, and they had just gone through a church division, and he says there's no more loyalty. It's so easy, just when things don't go the way that you'd like for it to go, just to leave and go to another church instead of staying and working things out. But Jesus said, "I will build my church." And if you look around and see all the empty pews, you may question that a little bit, but what Jesus said, he will do. But I wonder if the problem that we have and the issues or the troubles we have in churches is we have taken our focus off of the rock, that Christ, the Son of the living God. But then if you look at history, and even at the end of the Bible, five of the seven churches we read about in Revelations had serious issues. So these things are nothing new. They had issues so great that Jesus said that he would cut them off unless they repented. So did Jesus stop building his church because of these issues? Did the gates of hell prevail and the church die out? We know through study of church history that it seems like the church has risen and fallen, risen and fallen, but it has never went out. Jesus is still building his church today, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Though heaven and earth pass away, the word of Christ will not pass away. He will build his church. This morning, I'd like to look at the church as Christ's project, Christ's possession, and then Christ's responsibility. I was blessed with that one song that Brother Moses gave out. I can't even remember the name of it. It's not a song that I grew up singing, but it was a song about the church. But anyway, it was a blessing as I sang that, as we sang that song. Christ will build his church. Christ said, I will build. He didn't say, I'm going to try to build. He didn't say, I hope to build. He didn't say, I plan to build my church. Jesus said, I will build my church. I will is an absolute statement that takes absolute power to accomplish. Remember in Isaiah 14, the five I wills of Lucifer. The first one was, I will ascend into heaven, and he ended up with, I will be like the Most High. Did he succeed? No. Why didn't he succeed? He didn't have absolute power. So he failed. We build many things. We started that addition to the church here, and we say, well, you know, we hope to finish, we plan on finishing it, but we can't say for certainty that we will finish that building. There's too many things that can keep us from finishing. They could be running out of money, or sickness, or tornadoes, or fire, or, you know, there's various things that we have no control over. So that's why James 4:15 tells us we should say, if the Lord will, because there is a higher power than us. But when Jesus says, I will, there is no power that can stop him. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus tells his disciples before he ascends into heaven, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. All is in all. Is all. There's nothing, there's no other, nothing left. Because of that, Jesus can say, I will build. One of my favorite verses is found in Ephesians chapter 1. If you can turn to that with me, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1. Speaking about the power that Christ has, I want to begin reading in verse 19. I'll read to the end. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And I like that phrase, far above. There is no power, no principality or power, anything that even comes close. There's no competition. All power is given to him, and he's far above all powers. So that's why he can say with certainty, I will build my church. There's no one that can stop me. There's nothing that can stop me. 1 Peter 3:22 also says, who has gone into heaven, speaking of Jesus, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So angels, even the angels are subject to Jesus. There's nothing, there's no power that can stop Jesus from building his church. This church that Jesus is building is compared to a building, a body, and a wife. And we'd like to look at at that, if you turn to Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 22, we'll want to look at a building first. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. It says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, ye are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." To me, this is a beautiful picture of how Jesus is building his church. We know how at one time the Gentiles were, the Jews were God's chosen people. I do believe that through the ages there were also Gentiles that worshiped God. But for the most part, the Gentiles were not a people of God, as it says they were having no hope and without God in the world. But through Jesus Christ, God brought the Jews and the Gentiles together. He tore down the wall that was between them, or the enmity, and now he's putting them together, and he's building a building. It says an habitation of God through the Spirit, a building that God wants to inhabit. But it says that in verse 20 that Jesus is a chief cornerstone, and we don't really build that way anymore. But from what I understand, long ago they would the cornerstone was the first stone that was laid, and the rest of the stones were laid to that stone. And that's a good picture of how that Jesus is building his church. He is a cornerstone. He is a pattern. All the other stones are to line up with that cornerstone. It is the most important stone in the building. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Jesus is a tried stone. Jesus was tried by leaving the glories of heaven and coming to the earth and living as a man. And in this we can see the wisdom of God. You know, man cannot accuse God of not understanding what we're going through. You know, if Jesus had not come, you know, the day of judgment, there may, I don't think there'd be anybody talking back to God or reasoning with him, but, man might rightly think that, you know, God, you don't understand me because you never lived like I had to live. You never lived with the temptations that I lived with. You never lived with the difficulties that I lived with. But Jesus is a tried stone. No one can say that Jesus does not understand what we are going through. He faced more difficulties than probably all of us put together. But he is a precious cornerstone. He's brought salvation to man, but he also gave man a pattern to live. I was just listening to a message the other day. It was the minister was talking about how Jesus is our pattern, and anything that in churches, whether it's a lot of maybe the difficulties or the complexities of church life that we face, we can look at Jesus as a pattern. How did he respond? Or false doctrines or teaching, you know, the thing of being slain in the spirit or barking like dogs and things like that. Did Jesus ever do that, or did the healing campaigns where, I'm not sure if y'all have ever seen those advertisements of healing campaigns, and I'm sure you probably have. And Jesus never did those things. Jesus never advertised those things. So as we look at Jesus and we wonder what is true and what is false, what we need to do is just look at Jesus. How did he do it? He is our pattern. He is a sure foundation. And then 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." The church as a building is built on the foundation of Jesus with lively stones. The church that Jesus is building is a living church. It is alive. And to be a part of that church, we must be made alive. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in sins and trespasses." So to be a part of that church, we have to be made alive. It is a living church. And then number two, we need to build our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ and align our lives with him as a cornerstone. And in Matthew 7:24-27, Jesus tells us how to do that. He said that he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them is likened to a man that builds his house upon a rock. And that is how that we build our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, on that foundation, by hearing his word and doing it. It's not enough just to hear. And as we look at the life of Jesus and at his commandments, especially there in the Sermon on the Mount there where Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek or to go the second mile and different things like that, we can be sure that Jesus is not telling us to do something that he did not do. I believe Jesus lived his life and then taught out of the things that he did. I don't know if you have ever heard that saying, "Do as I say, not as I do." You know, sometimes we get people give instruction to others and they get caught violating that themselves. They say, "Do as I say, not as I do." Well, I guess through COVID, we had quite a few examples of that where people were making laws and then come to find out they weren't keeping it themselves. But this isn't what Jesus did. Jesus says, "Follow me, do as I did." Jesus would never ask us to do something that he himself did not do. Ephesians 2:21 says, "In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." Jesus is building his church. It's a building that God inhabits, a place for God to dwell. This is the church that Jesus is building. Now I'd like to look at the church that Jesus is building is like a body. If you would turn with me to Colossians 1:16-19. We touched on that a little bit Wednesday evening in our Wednesday evening study of the church being like a body. Those verses 16-19, Colossians 1:16-19. "For by him were all things created," talking about Jesus Christ, "that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is a beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." So the church is a body with Christ as its head. You know, our bodies can do without many parts. We could do without an arm. You see people without legs, and you see people even without, well, you don't see it, but they have some internal organs taken out, the appendix, and different things that are removed from the body, and they continue to live. But without the head, the body is dead. There's no way that the body can live without the head. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And from the head, the rest of the body receives direction. You know, my arm, my hands are waving because my head is telling it to wave. Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. And that is true of the church. Without me, ye can do nothing. We are totally dependent upon God. And without Him working through us, we cannot help build the church. If we can do things on our own, but it will never build the church. 1 Corinthians 12 also likens the body, the church, to a body, and shows how interdependent we are with the members of the body. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12:18. We'll read through verse 27. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the foot, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow most abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacketh. And that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And then it goes on and talks about how that God has set in the church different gifts and callings, but we are all one body, and the body is interdependent. The church that Jesus is building functions as a body, receiving its directions from Christ, its head, and recognizing its interdependence on the rest of the body. It's not independence, but interdependence. As we've seen here, in verse 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. We are interdependent on another. Christ is not building his church like a body that's dismembered, you know, a leg and a head, or an arm and a head. Just picture an arm attached directly to the head, you know, what kind of body would that be? It would, a body like that couldn't accomplish much except scare other people. But isn't that exactly what happens when people are saying they don't need the church, they don't need the rest of the body, it's just Jesus and me. And if we have that independent spirit, that's really what we're saying. It's just, I don't need the rest of the body, it's just Jesus and I. But that body will not function, it cannot function. One of the excuses that I've heard of this reasons I've heard for saying it's just Jesus and I is because, you know, at the day of judgment, it won't be the whole church standing in front of God to be judged. It will be individuals standing before God and being judged. And that is true, but I believe part of our judgment will be in how we related one to another within the body. Jesus is building the body together, how we related one to another and also how we related to authority. Because in heaven, it's not going to be, we'll be individuals, sure, but it's going to be one body. Jesus will be married to the church, and we'll get to that a little bit, maybe a little bit later. We saw a little bit of that this morning, but But if we can't relate to one to another here, God wants us to learn to do that here. How will we do that in heaven? It's not, we need to be able to relate one to another. And Jesus isn't building individual churches. He's building the church. All right, now we'd like to look at the church Jesus is building as likened to a wife. We can turn to Ephesians 5 again for that. It's a pick up where Brother Mose left off. Begin reading in verse 23 to 32. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And that is a mystery. I'm not sure how all that will work out in eternity, but here it says we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. But there's two things that I'd like to note here. Number one, in verse 24, is the church's submission to Christ. It says, therefore, as a church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So that tells me that the church is, the true church that Jesus is building is subject to him in everything. Everything that the Lord Jesus wants the church to do, the true church will be involved in doing that. And then the other thing I'd like to look at is Christ's provision for the church. In verse 25, he says, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus gave himself for the church. In verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. And this is what God wants to continually do to the church, continue to wash the church by the water of the word. So the question comes, if we're not in the word, are we being washed? I think there's a part of a responsibility that we have also of getting into the word, so that the word can wash us. The word, the things like I talked about in the first part of Ephesians 5, the fornication and cleanness, the foolish talking, the covetousness, those things need to be washed away from us. We need to be cleansed of those things and our mind renewed, as it tells us in other places. Why? So in verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Christ wants a pure bride, a bride without spot or wrinkle. And he gave himself for it, and he deserves the best that we can do, the best that we have. He deserves our all and our complete devotion. As far as not getting into the word, you know, how can we be subject to the will of God if we don't know what the will of God is? So I think it's important to be in the word and allowing God to wash us and to reveal his will to us. And I'd like to look at church, the church, Christ's possession. Whose church did Jesus say that he would build? My church. That's right, my church. The church belongs to Christ. It's his possession. Paul said to the elders there in Asia in Acts 20:28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So this church that Christ is building is his church. How did it become his church? He built it. Okay, he is building it, but he purchased it. With his own blood. In 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "Ye are bought with a price." And who did he purchase it from? I guess I don't know if I'll think about it in eternity, but one of the things that has I don't know if intrigue would be the right word. But something I'd like to understand is what transaction took place in the Garden of Eden when man sinned. There was a transaction took place there that the Bible alludes to, but I don't know that it is completely clear. But somehow we became Satan's possession. Colossians 1:13 says, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin." So we belong to Satan, the ruler of the power of darkness, and it took the blood of Jesus to purchase us. 1 Peter 1:18-19 also says the same thing, that we weren't redeemed with corruptible things of gold or silver, but it took the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the church cost Jesus his blood. And redemption is the definition for redemption is repurchase of captured goods or prisoners. I don't know, maybe I'll see captured goods or prisoners, procuring the deliverance of people or things from the possession and power of captors by the payment of an equivalent. I guess the story of those people in Haiti that were captured would be a good recent reminder of what redemption is. They escaped. They didn't have to be redeemed, but the people that kidnapped them were asking for a redemption. But Jesus redeemed us from the power of Satan. And we see through the price of redemption, the value that God places on the church. He was willing to give his blood to redeem it or to buy it back to himself. So what value do we place on the church? Do we see the church as something valuable? Do we seek to build it up, or do we gossip and tear it down? Wednesday evening we talked about in Romans 12:8 about exhorting, he that exhorteth on exhortation, and a lot of times when we think of exhortation, we think of instructing someone or telling them what to do or what they shouldn't be doing. But in Hebrews, I was pretty sure that word exhortation has a little bit more than that. I wasn't sure if it did there in Romans, so I didn't say anything, but the word there in Romans is the same word that it talks about in Hebrews about exhorting one another daily and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting. And that word not only means to what we think of exhorting or telling others how to do or what not to do, it means to comfort, to encourage, and to entreat. Those are some of the things that needs to be happening in the church. Maybe we have a negative idea of exhorting because of just people telling other people what to do, but we need to be also encouraging one another and building each other up. And Hebrews says, all the more as we see the day approaching. And I do think that we see that day approaching that of Christ's return. We see that the sin is becoming more and more abundant. And we need to be encouraging one another to be steadfast, to be true, and continuing on in the Lord. The church is God's possession, purchased by the blood of Christ, redeemed from the hand of Satan and the power of sin. The question is, are we a part of that church? The only way that we can be a part of that church is if we have been cleansed by his blood and redeemed from the power of sin. So Jesus Christ is still building his church today. And I'd like to look at now the church as Christ's responsibility. He said there in Matthew, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I've kind of come to a different conclusion on that. I used to think that the gates of hell would not prevail against it meant that the church can attack the gates of hell and the gates of hell would not be able to withstand it. As there in Jude verse 23, it talks about, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. That was the way I viewed the gates of hell, that we need to be attacking the gates of hell, and hell would not be able to withstand the church. But I've, in studying it a little more, I've come to a different conclusion. The gates of hell there, the word hell was translated from the word Hades, and Hades is the grave or the place of the departed souls. So the gates of Hades or the place of death will not prevail against the church. There's other verses that speak about the gates of death and hell. And Job 38:17 says, have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? And then Hezekiah, speaking of his sickness, when Isaiah told him he would die, he says this. He said, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. And that will never be said of the church, that I am deprived of the residue of my years. The church of Jesus Christ has never died and will never die. Because the one that is the head of the church and on whom the church is built upon the cornerstone, he has faced death and conquered it. And he, and all power is given into his hand. If you would turn with me to Revelations 1, 12 through 18. Here we see the vision of John, and he said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That is just look at a, in your mind, picture that, what John saw there. A being like that, it just speaks of power and of might and of majesty. And John in verse 17, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his hands upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And had the keys of hell and of death. if Jesus carries the keys of hell and of death, there's no way that the church will ever be able, the church will be deprived of the residue of her years. The church will never die. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The church that Jesus Christ is building will endure unto the end. We may look at the church today like it's been on the brink of death, apostasy, complacency within, and trampling on the church without. But the gates of hell will not prevail. Satan has tried through the years to stamp out the church by death, by various means. But it seems like the more he's tried, especially in persecution, the more victorious the church was. Probably his greatest success comes in the freedom and the prosperity that we enjoy today. being the things of the world, the separation between the world and church not being so great, and there being such a mixture in the world, between the world, with the world and with the church, it seems like he has more success with that, but he has tried various ways, and also different places of the world. There's persecution going on. I read recently that in the last century, there's more people killed for the cause of Christ than all the centuries prior to that. I'm not sure how they figure that out, but persecution, we don't think about it so much because we're not faced with that, but a lot of part of the world is. But the gates of Hades will never prevail against the church. It will never die out. If you're still in Revelations, if you turn to Revelations chapter 13, it might seem that, as I said, that the church may be on the brink of death in some ways. If you look at Revelation 13, it's an interesting chapter. I won't read the whole chapter, but it talks about the beast and so on, and then how that power was given to the beast, and it worshipped him, and then it goes on to verse 7. It says, "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations." From the world's viewpoint, it would look like Satan is winning, or this beast is winning over the saints. The power was given to him, and there's two things to remember. First is this beast had no power except that God gave it. So the power did not originate with the beast. So the power that is given to the beast is under the control of the one that gave him the power. So it's under the power of God, of Jesus Christ. The second thing is that we need to remember as we look at this, there's a difference in the way the world views overcoming and the way the Christian views overcoming. If you would turn with me now to Romans chapter 8, in verse 31 through 39, it says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that judges. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And as it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." And that's what to the world, it looks like the Christian is in defeat. The church is being conquered because they're being slaughtered. But look at verse 37. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The victory for the church is different than the world's victory. And in the world, it's killing the enemy. That gives you the victory. But for the Christian, victory is being faithful till death and in death. That is where we are victorious. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There is no question that Jesus will build his church. All power is given to him and he will do it. There's also no question that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There's no question that the church will be victorious. The only question is, are we a part of that church? Are we at Grace Christian Fellowship a part of that? Am I helping Christ build his church, or am I tearing it down? May God help us to know and to know if we are part of that church and how our lives are affecting his church. Because we can't afford not to know if we are part of that church or if we belong to him. May God help us.